So Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2. We launched into our book study on Exodus last Wednesday night. The nation of Israel, the Hebrews, that's what they're going to be referred to constantly in this book. The Hebrews came into the book of Exodus with a bang, didn't they? Population explosion. They had grown from that initial 70 that came into Egypt to now over 3 million people. But as soon as the book begins, things take a turn for the nation because there's a new Pharaoh, a new sheriff in town, and he feels like there's not enough room in town for the both of them, the Egyptians and the Hebrews. And so he immediately begins seeing and hearing things. He's seeing the potential of being outnumbered because of the Hebrew population explosion, and he's hearing things too. He's hearing the clamorings of war. Of course, it's all in his head. It is just absolutely all fear and panic. And yet, from that fear and panic is going to come some pretty serious consequences for the nation of Israel. I try to remember that. I can take a perfectly normal situation, and if I begin to fear and panic, I can make a disaster out of nothing. And that's what this Pharaoh did. He made a disaster out of nothing. And now this Pharaoh initiates a affliction and persecution of the Hebrew people, and it comes in three waves. The first wave that we saw in Genesis 1 was the institution of Hebrew slavery. He felt like that if he subjected the Hebrews to servitude, that if he cracked the whip and kept them working hard, that they wouldn't have the time or the energy to procreate, but that did not work. The Hebrews proliferated in spite of that. So then there was wave two, which was the charging of the Hebrew midwives to force abort all male babies in the land. And I got to say, it's always a little questionable when the government exercises this kind of authority over the medical staff in their country. Because if population control is a concern, then look out. It can lead to all sorts of things. Like, for example, the intentional suppressing of the cures for sicknesses and diseases. Like maybe cancer or COVID-19. It can also lead to the push for abortion, as is happening right here in this passage in Exodus 1, Exodus 2. So I might just say, keep your eyes open for that. And when you see things that sort of lend itself toward perhaps intentional population control of the people from the government, be suspicious of that, would you? Maybe watch that very cautiously and carefully. But for the Hebrews, it wasn't a problem because there were good, godly Hebrew midwives in place that feared God more than they feared anything that this Pharaoh could do to them. So just make a mental note of that, Americans. You may need this kind of same recourse in the future. I am perplexed by some of the pastors out there and just how easily they are walking away from the right to assemble, to gather and worship. I'm not saying they're not hearing from the Lord. If they're hearing from the Lord, that's wonderful. We did it for a time in here in this church. But I think you got to be so careful with that. We can point to the passages in the New Testament that talk about us submitting ourselves to the government and praying for our leaders. That's all fine and dandy, but we can't remember what Peter and John went through in the book of Acts, and how there came a time where they were told no more preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And they had to say what? Man, we got to obey God, not man. We will submit to government. We'll submit to authority. That's great for our Christian witness. But when the government or the authority steps on top of Christian rights and then forces us to go against what we know God wants for us, well, those are tough decisions, but I'm personally going with God, even if I'm the only one here. I may be the only one in here during live Facebook service. That's fine. I want to go with God. And that's what these Hebrew wives did. Wave three of affliction and persecution from the Pharaoh was more overt. That was the setting up of a community crime watch. We said last week that everyone was deputized. The Egyptians and the Hebrews. Everyone was deputized to detect and destroy all male Hebrew babies. Can you imagine that? Running into your friend's house because you know they got a little brand new baby Hebrew boy, running into their house, grabbing that baby and tossing that baby in the Nile. Can you imagine such a thing? But that's what they were facing because, well, just got to do your civic duty, right? I love that friend of mine, but I'm going to rush into that house, take that baby and dump it into the Nile because the government said so. I got to do my civic duty. But let me just say that when our so-called civic duty harms civilians, can we make sure that we catch the conflict of ideologies there? Let's not let our civic duty be to intentionally harm civilians. It's in that situation that we refuse to go along. How about we do that? Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, anyway, we left off in chapter 1, finishing up chapter 1, not knowing if wave 3 of affliction and persecution worked. And Exodus chapter 2 is the answer to that question. We're going to see whether this attempt worked or not. Important reference texts for this chapter of study would be Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 29. And Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. If you study Exodus 2 without reading those two passages, you're doing yourself a disservice. You're really missing out because those two New Testament sections, those New Testament commentaries on Exodus 2 really do help to bring the chapter alive and even point out, I think, additional truths and facts and just principles that maybe we didn't catch when we went through Exodus 2 without them. So, with that said, let's begin our study of Exodus chapter 2 tonight. Verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. Verse 2. So the woman conceived and bore a son. Moses, the deliverer, was born. He is arguably the second greatest figure in all of the Bible. Now, I don't know where you'd put him, but I will tell you this, the Jews put him very high. And for the Jews that don't believe in Christ, guess where they have Moses? Number one. I mean, you check out any Jews list of the most influential Bible characters, they're going to have Moses at the top. Moses was absolutely revered by the time that Jesus came to earth around 0 AD. Now, we Christians, of course, would argue that Moses is wonderful, but we have to put him no higher than number two because we have to put Jesus at number one. I don't know what your list would look like, but I know we've got Jesus at number one, and I know that we're right. And as incredible and amazing as he was, still, he's no Jesus. He was as close as probably anyone could be, but still, he's no Jesus. He's an Old Testament type of Christ, but still, he's no Jesus. And I think verse 1 wishes to convey that in its own way. This was no miracle birth. These were ordinary people. This was an ordinary husband and an ordinary wife. This is a story of boy meets girl, boy falls in love with girl, boy marries girl, boy and girl have a son. It's a normal birth. Therefore, we don't get any names in verse 1. and the beginning of verse 2. We'll get the name of the son, Moses, in verse 10. And we don't get the names of the parents until Exodus chapter 6:20. Their names are Amram, the husband. He was a Dodge guy. And Jochebed, the wife. They are both from the lineage of Levi. And I instantly think of John the Baptist. Because as we covered in our Sunday Luke study, John the Baptist also could trace his lineage back to Levi through both of his parents. And to me, that just screams ministry. When I read this, if I didn't even know the story of Moses, but I knew about the history of the tribe of Levi, I'd instantly know this screams ministry. His mom, a descendant of Levi. His dad, a descendant of Levi. When you see that lineage connected to parents, you just know the kid is going to be in ministry, at least in the scriptures, right? So we come to an advanced spot in this story in Exodus, and we're going to see in Leviticus that the tribe of Levi is specifically reserved for ministry work. If you wanted to be a temple worker, a ministry worker, you had to be a descendant of Levi. So when we read a Bible character and we see that one of the parents is a descendant of Levi, we think this may be a ministry worker in the future. But when we read of both parents, we just know this guy's in ministry. Because as I've said before, the tribe of Levi was special. Them were some good genes. Them were some good genetics. So he's got the pedigree to be a leader. He's got the pedigree to be a ministry. It's the beginning of the making of Moses. We're seeing God make a deliverer out of this boy, this baby boy. And it's wonderful to see it from the beginning. Now, before we keep reading, I do want to make sure that you know this. Moses was not the first child. He was not the firstborn. He is actually the third and final child of Amram and Jochebed. His sister, Miriam, was the firstborn. She's the oldest. She's going to appear in this story. The middle kid, boy, you know how those middle kids are. They are trouble. And you're going to see that from the middle kid. Who's the middle kid? His only brother, Aaron, right? So that's the three right there. Miriam, Aaron, and the baby of the family, Moses. Get used to those three characters because they're going to become very important, not just in this book, but the next book and the next book and the next book. All right. Verse 2 reading on. By the way, we'll eventually get through this. By the way, if you're wondering, Miriam, she's a female, so she is not affected by this moratorium on Hebrew male births. But Aaron, if you're wondering about him, he's already been born. He's the middle kid. So he was born during a time where there wasn't this moratorium on Hebrew boy births. So he just escaped it. But Moses is in trouble because he is born right during this time where he's not allowed to be born. I mean, this was forced abortion at this point. So it says this in verse 2, when Jochebed, I threw that name in there for clarification, when Jochebed saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, again, like I said last week, if I were Moses and I was writing my own story as Moses was here, I think I'd say something very similar. I'd tell the story of when my mom first laid eyes on me. And she said, my goodness, wow, that's the most beautiful baby I've ever seen. Much better than that first one we had. Don't tell Robbie I said that. He's not watching on the live feed, is he? Good, we got time to edit that. No, all jokes aside, this is actually a difficult word to translate, the word beautiful. It's a difficult word to translate because it's the Hebrew word tov. You've probably heard of that. The Hebrew speakers say, boker tov, which literally means morning good. We would say good morning. Boker Tov, good morning. They say Erev Tov, good evening. Those are standard greetings. That word Tov can mean good. But it can also mean favored, special, and beautiful. Now, the New King James Version went with beautiful. The King James Version went with what? Goodly. Isn't that what your King James Version say? All right, goodly. So those are good translations, but I want you to think a little bit deeper than what your translation says. If you got the word goodly in there, fine. If you got the word beautiful in there, fine. But you have to understand this is deeper than skin, okay? When Jochebed looks at baby Moses, she doesn't just say, well, what do you know? We had a good-looking kid. We should keep him. This wasn't beauty that was skin deep. This was beauty that was deeper than the skin. This was seeing the favor of God with spiritual eyes, seeing the favor of God, seeing that this kid was special and favored by God. And that is what is going to move both Jochebed and Amram to say, wait a minute, I sense that God has a special purpose for this little baby. And we're going to take on the risk. We're going to deal with the threat. And we're going to try to keep this baby alive because we see a godly future for this kid. Now, I know if you read that verse, Amram, as is pretty typical, the dad gets like none of the credit. It's all Jochebed. It's she. She saw this, that he was a goodly, beautiful, favored child. And she hid him 3 months. That's where we're going, right? It's all she. But I want you to know that in the New Testament account of this, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, the New Testament is going to give Amram, the husband, some credit too, and it's going to credit both of them for having recognized that this child is special, that God had a purpose for this child, and so they were going to keep this child alive. Now, parents, first of all, parents of young kids, you can't call your children into ministry for the Lord. And no matter how much you wish that they would be called by God into the ministry, you just can't do that. But here's what you can do. You can be like Amram and Jochebed, and you can recognize the special calling on your kids' lives. How do you do that? You have to be extremely sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But if you're there in that place, if you are extremely sensitive to the Holy Spirit, I believe that a calling from God can be seen right straight out of the womb. And so I just want to say this, it doesn't stop there. All throughout your life, as your kids live their life, I think we should be parents that are so in tune with the Holy Spirit that as we are praying for our kids, we are picking up on, we're sensing the special plans that God has for our kids, the special giftings that God wants to give them, the special callings that He has on their lives. And then we take that and we nurture that into our kids. I know some people are afraid to interfere. They feel like they sense that God has something special for their child and they're afraid to interfere. They don't want to hinder it. So they never speak up. I think that's a mistake. I do. I think that when we're open and upfront with our kids about what we're sensing in the Spirit that God wants for them, I believe that that's going to help them, first of all, to pick up the pace in accepting that calling. And then I think that's going to be encouragement for the path that they walk on as they are searching for and living out those callings that God has in their life. Verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, I mean, you got to know those cries got louder. The older a baby gets, the stronger its vocal cords. And what else would you expect? In this child, God is raising up the voice of the nation. So I think what the Lord is doing is he's already beginning to cultivate that booming voice in Moses. And his parents say, man, this kid's getting loud. We're not going to be able to keep this up. We can't keep this kid hid anymore. And so here's what they do. She gets the credit again. She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, or bitumen and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Does it sound like they gave up? Did it sound like that they were succumbing to the intensity of the risks of having an illegal kid, a kid that the Egyptian government did not allow to live? Did it sound like they were giving up? No, they're not. Because you know what giving up would be? Giving up would be taking the child and, yes, throwing it in the Nile River, but without the little ark. So what they're doing here is actually a second expression or action of faith. What was the first one? Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months. That was the first act of faith. We're going to keep this kid. God's got something special for him. We're going to hide him. We'll risk our own lives just to try to keep this kid alive so God can use him. That was act of faith number one. What was act of faith number two? Letting go. And it wasn't just a giving up. I surrender. There's no hope. But it was a letting go and letting God. That's what this is. She makes an ark. She puts him in. No, I'm sorry. She didn't make the ark. She got an ark. She puts him in it and she floats him down the river. I think that's gigantic faith. Picture this for yourself. You taking your young baby, putting it in a little floating wicker basket, pushing it out onto the Monongahela, and then saying to your baby, go with God. You see what kind of faith that takes? That's a huge act of faith. Amram and Jochebed have big faith. We're seeing it already. And I do believe that they were people of the Word. I do believe they know the Old Testament stories. I know the Old Testament wasn't written yet. It was pretty short at this point. It was just the Genesis stories. And I think they were oral at this point. I think they were passed down through the Jewish families by word of mouth. But I do believe that both of them knew this. They knew the story about Noah's Ark, and they recreate the scene here. In Noah's day, when death and destruction were inevitability, Noah made an ark. And he daubed it inside and outside with pitch. That's what the scriptures tell us. And that ark floated him to salvation. And I think what they do is they recreate this. They figure, well, death and destruction for our baby is imminent. So we'll grab a basket. We'll do the same thing. We'll daub it inside and outside with pitch. We'll make it float. We'll put that baby in there. We'll pray for that baby. And we'll trust that God will bring about the salvation of that baby. Now, this is no stretch of the text either. Maybe it sounds like it is. It's not. The Bible intentionally connects these two arcs in Scripture. The word ark here is the Hebrew word teva, and it is only used in two locations in the Bible. Right here in Exodus 2, it's used twice. And then from Genesis chapter 6 through 9, it's used a bunch of times to speak about Noah's Ark. Now, beginning in Exodus 25, we're going to see in English the word ark again, but it is a completely different Hebrew word. It is the Hebrew word aron. Now, they both mean the same thing. They mean a box, but these are the only two connections of the word teva, or ark, and they are connecting the stories of Noah's ark and Jochebed's ark. So keep that in mind, because every now and then someone pops up that trick question and they'll ask you, let's test your Bible knowledge. How many people were saved in the Bible in an ark? And the answer is 9, or all of them. That's a good one. All of them. Everyone that was in the ark. Yeah. 9 people. 9 people were saved in an ark. 8 in Noah's ark, and 1 in Jochebed's ark. So there, I'm helping you with your Bible trivia. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Now you won't be embarrassed when someone asks you that question and you say, I know, 8. Wrong, 9. Verse 4, and his sister, Miriam, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So there she is hiding out in the bulrushes, keeping an eye on her baby brother, trying to see what's going to happen. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh, so this is the princess of Egypt, she came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. What timing, huh? Is this coincidence, or is this God's sovereign control? Now, how you answer that question tells me everything about you. It tells me whether you are a person of faith or whether you're a cynical and skeptical person, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But there's just no doubt about it here. Moses was always going to be safe because God was in complete control. This wasn't just a good deal of fortune. It was a God deal of fate. This little baby was the future of the nation of Israel, and nothing was going to prevent that. Nothing. I think of Jesus, you know, baby Jesus, born in a manger. And those first couple years, we look at it, we look at the situation, we say, oh, he's so helpless at that time. And he's got a madman, King Herod, bent on killing him. We kind of bite our fingernails as we read the story for the first time. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. He wasn't helpless. The Lord was protecting Jesus. Nothing could prevent, nothing could keep Jesus from fulfilling God's will. Same with Moses. Same with you. Same with you. I know we instantly want to say, well, I'm no Moses. But listen, God has a very definite plan for every single one of us. And no matter how bad the threats look, there's nothing that can overcome God's perfect will for your life. I love how J. Vernon McGee worded his explanation of verse 6. You all familiar with him, J. Vernon McGee? If you could tolerate his voice, you could get some wonderful Bible teaching. I loved his teaching personally. He said this in Exodus chapter 2, verse 6. God brought two things together that he made. A baby's cry and a mother's heart. Isn't that beautiful? Men, doesn't that just make you all gushy? Yep, Jason, I see the tear. It's just such a beautiful picture. For God to do this, too, it just couldn't have been any woman. He doesn't force his will on people. He's not going to pick a woman and say, you're going to obey. He works according to our will. So God had to pick the right woman with the right heart, and none of us would have suspected that it would be the Pharaoh's daughter. We would think if anyone was a staunch supporter of the Pharaoh's edicts on abortion, it would be his own daughter. But God saw her heart, and God wanted to use that. And so here we are. She opens the ark. And just at that moment, I mean, perfect God timing, just as she opens the ark and takes a look at that little baby, Moses begins to cry. And man, her heart is smitten. No racism, no discrimination in any area. Just love. She fell in love with this boy. Love at first sight. Verse 7, then his sister, I love this part because Miriam, she's just kind of lurking around, creeping around in the bushes, and she's watching this whole thing. And when Miriam realizes that the Pharaoh's daughter is going to save this child alive, watch what Miriam does. She rushes over there and she says this to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Power of suggestion. Let me go get a Hebrew woman. That's my brother there. I'm not going to tell you that. I'm not going to give that information. Let me go get you a Hebrew woman. Now, this is actually only the, this is actually the only logical suggestion that she could have given here. It would be the only reasonable suggestion. Pharaoh's daughter has decided to keep the baby, but now who's going to nurse the baby? Well, let me tell you. She was probably one of the very few in all of Egypt that would not look at a Hebrew baby and see that Hebrew baby as the baby of a slave. That's what the Jews are at this point. They fell from glamour status to now slave status. So you have that different level of society forming. And I don't think you're going to find an Egyptian woman that's going to take this Hebrew baby and say, "Yeah, sure, I'll nurse it." The obvious suggestion is, let me just go find a Hebrew woman. Why? Because a bunch of Hebrew women are probably losing their children. Some of them just had children. Why can't the Pharaoh's daughter nurse the baby? We all know that. Hopefully I don't have to go into the signs of that. Things just weren't primed for her to be able to nurse this child. So the logical thing, let's get a Hebrew that has recently had a child and can nurse. And so who do you think Miriam's going to go to? Let's see, mom just had this baby. Now, this baby needs a mother to nurse it. The mother has to have just had a child. Who should I pick? Well, verse 9, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother, Jochebed. She went straight to mom. This was brilliant. I'm so glad she spied this situation out. She goes to mom. She says, "Mom, you're getting baby Mo back. Pharaoh's daughter wants you to nurse your own baby." But look, it gets even better. Verse 9, then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me. You get your baby back, Jochebed. But watch this. And I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Isn't this incredible what the Lord has done? By faith, they kept and hid the child. By faith, they let go and let God. And now look at how God is rewarding those two gigantic steps of faith. She gets her baby back, plus she gets paid by the Egyptian government to take care of her own baby. Isn't that amazing? Oh, you know Satan had to be mad here. What did we say last week? What's at the core of all anti-Semitism? It's inspired by Satan to thwart the plans of God, to keep the Savior eventually from coming. And here's baby Moses, God's future deliverer for the nation. Satan is licking his chops. He's inspiring the slavery. He's inspiring the abortion. And now, not only has God spared this future deliverer, Moses, but God's making the enemies of Israel, the Egyptian government, pay for that child to be raised. It reminds me of a story. Maybe you've heard this. It's a good one. I love this one. There was an elderly Christian woman who loved to go sit on her porch out front and pray. And unfortunately, she had an atheist neighbor real close by. So the atheist neighbor just got so sick of hearing this elderly woman go out there and, "Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You're so good to me." The atheist neighbor got so tired of hearing that. One day, the atheist neighbor heard a prayer of deep need from the elderly Christian woman. And she was praying, "Lord, times are tough. I'm struggling financially. Lord, I need groceries. I need food, Lord. I don't know if I can make it through the week. Lord, I need you so badly to come through and provide for me." Yeah, some of you heard it because you're smiling already. And, okay, well, we'll just move on then. No. So the atheist neighbor overhears the prayer and it has a brilliant, devious plan. The atheist neighbor says, "I know what I'll do." And that neighbor goes out and buys a ton of groceries, just a bunch of groceries, and puts them on the porch when the woman's not out there, knocks on the door and hurries and goes and hides in the bushes. And so that elderly Christian woman comes out and she sees the groceries and she just starts to bless the Lord. "Thank you, Jesus. Lord, thank you for answering my prayer. Thank you for providing all of these groceries for me." And just then, the atheist jumps out of the bushes and says, "Aha! I disproved your foolish Christianity. It wasn't God that got your groceries for you. It was me." And at that, the elderly Christian lady started to rejoice even more. Now she's dancing and waving her arms and thanking the Lord. And finally, when she stops, the atheist neighbor said, "What are you doing? Didn't you hear what I just said? That wasn't God. That was me. Why are you rejoicing now even more when you found out I was the one that bought the groceries?" And that Christian elderly lady looked at that atheist and said, "Well, you see, I was excited before. When I found out that God provided my groceries. But I got even more excited when I found out that he made the devil pay for it." And that's what's happened in this story in Exodus 2. God is using the Egyptians to fund the raising of the man that's going to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Incredible thing. You know, it just reminds me, I like what D.L. Moody that used to say this. Correct me if I'm wrong. But he used to say, "There is a devil, but he's still God's devil." And what he means by that is God is always like 1,000 or more steps ahead of the enemy. And the enemy moves. And you look at God and you go, "Oof, how's the Lord going to respond?" Only to find out that anything the enemy does, the most difficult circumstances that the enemy could put us in, we come to find out that God uses that to accomplish the greatest good. The enemy tries to stop and hinder and thwart God, and every move he makes backfires. The wicked spread out the net and set their own trap. That's the enemy. God is in complete control. I love that about this story. And I love that truth for my own life personally. Well, verse 10. "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses," Moshe in the Hebrew, "saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" So here's Amram and Jochebed's third big act of faith. And it's the second time they have to let this baby go. But if they're willing right here at this point to let Moses go, eventually God's going to use Moses so that the Egyptians let the Israelites go. This may have been probably the biggest and toughest act of faith they had. Look what they had to do. Abraham and Jochebed had to give up Moses, and I mean give him up legally and officially. He was no longer Jochebed's son. You just read it. He became legally and officially the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm sure they still had contact throughout the years. I don't think there were any issues with that. I'm sure they knew each other. I'm sure there were conversations, but for all intents and purposes, Pharaoh's daughter is Moses' mother. And think about that for just a moment, because the Egyptians were polytheists. They had all sorts of gods that they believed in. They believed in Ra, the sun god. This is the kind of stuff Moses would be raised up in. Ra, the sun god. Heket, the frog goddess. Osiris, the god of the Nile. He would be raised in the instruction of the Egyptians. As a Christian parent, would you not be horrified? Lord, you mean this pagan is going to be raising my kid? This is about the point where you just kind of pause your reading and you look up to God and you say, God, are you sure you know what you're doing? Lord, do you understand how this special called and chosen child is going to be raised? You understand, Lord? Is there any way this child can turn out? We probably ask some of the same questions, those of us from split homes. We say, Lord, is there any hope for my kid? I mean, my pagan ex has my kids the majority of the time. That pagan ex is practically raising those kids. Is there any hope for my kids? Or my former spouse got complete and full custody of the kids. Is there any hope, God, that your plan can still be done in them? Would you just take a look at this story and find some hope here? This nation's about as pagan as it can be. But when a heart is open to the Lord and God has a special calling for that person, I don't care who raises them. It's not going to hinder God from raising up a leader, from raising up a Christian, from raising up a wonderful man or woman of God. So let that be some encouragement. By the time that we are done with this story in Exodus, we're going to see God address all of those false gods. I don't know if you realize this or not, but when God begins to unleash the plagues on the nation of Israel, he's not just plaguing the people. He's making statements to the false gods there. You have the frog goddess. You worship the frog goddess. Okay, let's see how you feel about frogs everywhere. In the streets, in your house, crawling up your pant leg. Let's see how you do with the frogs then. What about Osiris, the god of the Nile? You worship the god of the Nile? Okay, let's see how you handle it when the Nile turns to blood. So God's going to address all of these false gods. And at the end, what you're going to see is this guy raised by a pagan, taught about false gods. There he is. He's going to be walking across the Red Sea on dry ground with a staff in his hand and the rest of his staff behind him as the deliverer that God called, intentioned, and made from this man Moses. We're going to stop right here tonight. We just started the adult life of Moses. And I'm very disappointed in my Bible teaching tonight. It has been a long time since we didn't get through on a Wednesday night an entire chapter. But we're going to stop right here. We're going to close with a final song. And next week, we're going to continue to see the making of this man, Moses. We're going to see his adult story. We're already going to begin to see the leadership qualities forming in him, the leadership qualities that the Lord wants to cultivate in this man. We're already going to be seeing them form in this second chapter of Exodus.